We're returning again to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 5, to that portion of God's Word that we referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Our Savior drew his disciples aside and began to teach them, even as a great multitude gathered round to listen in. And we're coming to verse 4 this morning, the second of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's seek God's help in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to thy precious word, may it be that the Holy Spirit of God will be our teacher. Bring to our attention such things as are needful and are beneficial for our souls, that we might worship thee, love thee, and serve thee in the manner that we ought. And so we ask for thy gracious help, help for preacher and help for hearer. And may we rejoice in the faithfulness of our God, and may there indeed be blessings for those that mourn. May we know the comfort of the Almighty. These things we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. I came across what I thought was a helpful little turn of phrase when studying this week concerning the Beatitudes. And it says this, that the Beatitudes are the attitudes that should be in the life of every Christian. So the Beatitudes are the attitudes that should be in the life of every Christian. And last week we will remember that we looked at the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These statements of Christ were meant for his disciples in particular, so we can be sure that they're meant for you and I as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Savior stated, first of all, that we must admit our spiritual poverty in order to have the heavenly joy that he promises, that place in the kingdom of heaven. That when we realize that we are bankrupt spiritually before God, that we are poor in spirit, that only then will God fill our empty spirit with his Holy Spirit, and we will live for him and know his joy and be assured of that place within his kingdom. Now we come to the second of those Beatitudes. The attitudes that should be, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. Now we have to stop and give a classification, if you like, of mourning. What do we mean by mourning? Now the New Testament, of course, wasn't written in English, but Greek, the language that it was written in, can be a very expressive language. And you're familiar how we can say the same thing in different manners and in different ways. For instance, if you're speaking of someone who was sick, you might say they're sick, or they're ill, or they're not feeling well. And we can have all kinds of expressions to all saying the same thing. Some, fairly mild, he's not feeling well. Or we might say he's at death's door, which means he's really sick. So there are different words that we might use, but all say the same thing, but different intensity. And so when it comes to this word for mourning, the word that the Lord Jesus used was quite extreme. It was quite extreme. There were different words that he could have used, from being slightly sad to someone who is been recently bereaved. And the word that the Savior uses is one that expresses an intense sorrow. In fact, the most intense sorrow possible. And it's a word that's used sometimes in the New Testament, expressing the sorrow for a loved one who has died. So it speaks of a deep and a profound sadness. It's a sadness that cannot be hidden. Sometimes if we're a little bit down or blue or sad, we may be able to put on a face or a front for other people so that they can't really see what's going on behind the surface. But there will be other times when our hearts have been so severely crushed that we are unable to hide the sorrow that's on the inside. Well, this is a sorrow that cannot be hidden. It's one that's felt in the heart and it leaks out through the eyes. It's a sorrow that brings intense weeping. And yet the Savior says concerning it, blessed. Blessed. Blessed sorrow. Blessed mourning. Remember, the word blessed here simply means happy. So we seem to be quite a paradox. Happy mourners. Becomes even more confusing when we remember that the word that the Savior used for mourning is the most intense, deep grief that we could possibly imagine. So the Lord Jesus has stated something that seems to us to be a total contradiction. Blessed are they that mourn, or happy are those who are intensely sad. It doesn't quite make sense to us. Is the Savior speaking about putting on a happy face that covers the real grief in our hearts? No, that's not what he's saying. So how can we make sense of this beatitude? How can we find gladness in a time of sadness? Are these two emotions not polar opposites? How can they ever go together? But the fact is, this is what the Lord Jesus has said. And there's no other way of viewing it or interpreting it. He has said it, and he intends for us to discover the meaning behind it. Unfortunately, it's not too difficult. And we should always remember that when we're trying to discover what the Scriptures mean, that we must seek to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so that's what we will do this morning. So, happy are the mournful, are the sad, blessed are they that mourn. Now the question we must seek to answer first of all is, what causes this mourning that the Lord Jesus is speaking of during his sermon? Now many things can cause us to weep and to mourn. Some are good, some not so good. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, and Paul speaks of a letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, or not to be made sorry about. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So Paul identifies a type of sorrow, a godly sorrow, that leads to repentance and to salvation and eternal life. And he says that's a good thing. That's not something that we regret. But he says there is also a worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world that works death. So there are different types of sorrow. There's an unspiritual mourning. There's a counterfeit mourning that we have to be on our guard against, the sorrow of the world. There is a mourning that is simply a sadness. A sadness about our sin, but does nothing about it. Let me give you some examples. Let me remind you of Ahab, who, because Naboth would not sell him his vineyard, turned to his wall as he lay upon his bed and cried in his sorrow that he couldn't have the things that he wanted. And many are like Ahab, who grieve and mourn because they cannot have those things that they have selfishly lusted after. That is not the godly sorrow that Paul was writing about. Or we've got Cain as an example, who slew his brother because he was righteous. And Cain mourned over his punishment. He slew his brother because he had rejected the blood sacrifice, and God passed sentence upon him, and he began to mourn. My punishment is greater than I can bear. He looked God in the face and complained about his judgment over his sin, and his soul wept over the harvest that he had sown in sin, yet he did not repent of the sin itself. He mourned over the judgment of God that he faced because of it. That, again, is not the godly sorrow that Paul was writing of. We've got the rich man in Luke chapter 16, who mourns because by his example he has led others to hell. He calls to Abraham and tells him, I have five brothers. No doubt they had ate together and reveled together and drank together and sinned together and trod the road to hell together. And now he finds himself tormented in this flame. And now he mourns, weeping and gnashing his teeth. But it is not a repentance unto faith. You know, there are many today, I'm thinking of preachers that would downplay the awfulness of hell. But nothing can blunt the Savior's warning that there is weeping and mourning in that awful place. But no blessedness, no end to those sorrows, no end to those grief. Those are not the ones to whom the Savior says, blessed are they that mourn. Or we can think of Judas Iscariot, who after having betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, recognizes the awful deed that he has done, and he returns to those who paid him off and gives them back the money. Release. Release. There was no release for Judas. He went out sorrowful, and with the money he bought a field, and in that field there was a tree, and he put a rope around the branch and he hung himself. The Bible tells us that he went to his own place, the place that had been specifically prepared for him. Oh, he wept. He mourned, but he was not comforted. So these words of the Savior are not a blanket statement concerning all types of mourning. There is a worldly sorrow that's based upon wrong reasons. A prisoner might be terribly sad that he's been convicted of a crime. He might weep and wail and petition the judge that he's really sad and sorrowful over what he has done, when truly he's just sad that he was caught. And when released from prison, in all likelihood, he will go back and do the same things that got him jailed the first time. You only have to look at the statistics to see how many prisoners, when they are released, reoffend and go back into prison again for a similar crime. And whatever sorrow they had concerning the original is long gone. It's not the mourning that Christ is speaking of here. There is, however, a type of mourning that God calls blessed. We'll call it gospel mourning, a godly sorrow that's different. This is when a person realizes that they have offended God, and they turn around in true repentance and seek forgiveness, and then seek strength to avoid the same mistakes. And God says concerning such a one that mourns in that manner, they shall be comforted. Now in James chapter 4 and verses 8 through to 10, the apostle gives these words of advice to his readers. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He will comfort you. So the word of God calls upon us to see our sins for what they really are, and to cry out unto the Lord that we might have them cleansed away by drawing near to God. That's what the first beatitude called for us to do. To recognize our spiritual poverty, that there's nothing that we can do for ourselves, that we must rely upon the Lord. And as we recognize that poverty of spirit, we will mourn over our inability to help ourselves and cry out to the Lord for the grace alone that saves us. Draw near to God, James said. Now, when we draw near to God, we begin to see ourselves for what we really are. You see, by nature, we don't see ourselves as God sees us, but when we draw near to God, all of those things begin to be revealed. Now, let me illustrate it if I can. Suppose you're driving along in your car, and you've no reason to think that your windshield is dirty, but you turn a corner and all of a sudden the sun that was behind you is now in front of you, and the beams of the sun come shining through the windshield of the car, and what do you realize? But your window is dirty and you can hardly see through it. You hadn't recognized it when the sun was behind you and you weren't paying attention to it, but when you turn to face the sun, the light exposed all of the dirt and filth and grime that had accumulated on your windshield. That's what happens when we turn towards God. We begin to realize that we have more sins than we ever thought, and they become apparent before us, and we wonder how we never recognized them before. And then the light of God invades our soul, and we see all of the filthiness of our life, the things that we've done, the things that we've thought, the things that we've said, all become apparent. Now, there's two things you can do at this point. You can close your eyes to the truth, or you can weep and mourn over your true condition before God. Isaiah, in chapter 6 of his book, tells us of a time that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angels hovered before him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," the light and glory of God was on display. And how did Isaiah feel in the presence of he who is truth and light? He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He recognizes himself to be undone before God. He saw his sin. And he came in blessed mourning unto him who could comfort him. We've got Peter in the New Testament, who, when the Savior met them on the seashore, they'd been out fishing all night, and as they drew to the land, they recognized the Lord on the shore. You know what Peter cried out? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The closer he got to the Savior, the more sinful he appeared in his own sight. When David's sin with Bathsheba was brought to the light of day, he cried out to the Lord, saying, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." As we draw near to the Lord, our sinfulness becomes exposed. There used to be a time in church history when churches had something that was called a mourner's bench. It was a place for people to come and fall down before the Lord and cry out unto him for mercy. We don't see them very much anymore. We're too proud today to kneel before the Lord. Too many unshed tears. We don't mourn as we ought to over our sins. And the reason that we're not weeping is because we're not open to the glory of God's presence. We're not drawing near to him, because if we did, we would see our need for cleansing. And remember, these words of the Savior are spoken to his disciples. May we, like David, may we recognize that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. If there was one word that would describe the deepest meaning of this word, mourn, it would be the word broken. When we reach that point where we would rid ourselves of all of our pride and our arrogance, and God reveals himself to us in his power and his glory. So the awfulness of our sin should bring us to that place of mourning and brokenness before the Lord. That awareness of our own sin. Now there's something else, let me suggest to you, that should cause this mourning before the Lord. Not just our own sins, but the sins of others. The sins of the world. Let me read to you just a verse from the book of Acts. It's chapter 17 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul has arrived in Athens. And it says it there that, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His heart broke within him as he saw the wickedness of the city of Athens. Can we really look out on the multitudes around us and not mourn over what sin is doing? Can we not see a world that has been ruined by sinfulness and not weep before the Lord? Can we really look on the souls of men being destroyed because of sin and not weep over them and pray for them? The lives that are ruined by addiction, the families that are broken because of infidelity, the unborn that are sacrificed on the altar of convenience. Can we really not look out on a world and weep over the folly of man and his sinfulness? The broken lives, the broken hearts, the broken homes. Until God's people begin to mourn over the sins that we see around us. We want to be like the psalmist who cried in Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they have not kept thy law. Jeremiah said in chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Surely there's much that's happening today in the world around us that breaks our hearts, that causes us to mourn over sin and the folly we see so prevalent. Are we weeping unto the Lord for those that do not know him? So we weep for our own sins, and we weep for the sins of a world that does not know the Savior. What about when we look around us in the church today? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, for I fear lest I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envies, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults, unless when I come again my God shall humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul's pointing out how he expects, upon his next visit to Corinth, to weep over the state of the church, over the sins they were committing. When sin is found in the church, it should break our hearts. The Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He saw his own people, those of his own nation, rejecting him and rejecting God, and it broke his heart. We have almost come so far today that we can rationalize any sin. We can give excuses for it. There are television programs that Christians watch that would make even the ungodly blush. Nehemiah wept because the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, the gates were burned by fire, and there was nothing to stop the enemy from coming in and destroying the work that had burdened his heart, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the city of God, and so he wept. Now, if Nehemiah wept over the city of Jerusalem, what should be our response to the Church of Jesus Christ today, where many of the walls are broken down and the gates burned with fire? There should be a mourning. Well, that will not happen until we, as God's people, being filled with the Spirit and with his glory, see things as God sees. And that which breaks the heart of God will break our heart also. Now notice finally what the Savior said concerning this gospel mourning. He says, they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there's a promise of happiness here. So we are promised that mourning, gospel mourning, will bring about a true happiness. The Savior says clearly, we shall be comforted. Now, the word comfort here is the Greek word parakaleo, from which we have an English word that we use from time to time, paraclete. And it refers to the Spirit of God, the one who comes alongside. That's what parakaleo means. One who comes alongside. So when we confess our sins and we admit our needs and we come to the Lord, we are told that when we come to him, there is one who comes alongside us to strengthen us, to encourage us, to bring us comfort and gladness and peace. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. We have one who comes and helps us. So when we are cast down in our sorrow because of our own wickedness, where do we turn to? We turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, the one who's acquainted with grief. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Why do we come to him? Because he has cleansing for our sins. The merit of his blood sacrifice made at Calvary has cleansing power. There is reconciliation. There is peace. Righteousness. There's perfect obedience to be imputed to us if we will come to him by faith. If we truly sorrow over our sin, the answer to this problem is Jesus Christ. He is all that we need. We cast ourselves upon his mercy, and he has told us that he will in no wise cast us away. He will never turn away the truly penitent one who comes to him. He says, rather, they shall be comforted. They'll find one who will come alongside and put an arm around them and lift them out of their troubles and bring to them the joy of the Lord. They shall be comforted. Christian, are you sorrowing for the lost souls of men and women? You praying for loved ones that are outside of Christ, that show no signs of repentance or faith, and you've come to an end of yourselves, and you think there's nothing more that I can do. Cast yourself upon the infinite resources of the Lord. He is able to save to the uttermost. Do what the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to do with the boy that was possessed of the dumb spirit. You know what he said to them? Bring him to me. Bring him unto me. Let us bring the lost ones that we're burdened for unto Christ. Let's, in our weeping and our mourning over their sins and their folly, bring them to the Lord and claim his promise. Ask and ye shall receive. James tells us that we often have not because we ask not. And God's promises are clear. Has he not made the gospel promise to you and to your children? Has he not given us the assurance, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house? We're burdened over lost ones, over loved ones. Let us pray with confidence that as we weep over them before the Lord, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we look upon the Church of Christ, may we know the joy of the Lord. May we see that by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that the power of God can be known again amongst his people. That we bring our backslidings to the Lord, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as far as his church is concerned, has not our Savior said that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? There is good cause to mourn over the spiritual state of the church today, but we have equal measure of being filled with good cheer. He who has shed his blood for his church will ensure that his purpose will not be frustrated. His cause will not be hindered. Every single one for whom Christ died will be saved. Let us take God at his word. Let us pray for that reviving of God's people. His promise is good. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Let us, in the face of our own impotence before the Lord, let us not give up hope. Let us mourn spiritually before the Lord and pray earnestly for the power of God to attend our work and labor for the Master. Let us know the blessedness that comes for those who mourn. May we know that comfort. And in that day when Christ comes and calls for us and brings us to the Father's house, you know what we're told about that wonderful place? That in heaven, Christ our Savior has promised to wipe away all tears from our eyes. We will be comforted. There will be no cause for mourning in heaven, because there will be no sin there, and no sorrow, and no pain or loss or death or any other thing that causes us to mourn here upon earth. And for those that have truly mourned over their sins and wept their way to Christ, they will be eternally comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. May we know the comfort of the Lord today. His arm around us is drawing alongside, and may we draw from his resources. Know that his promises are yea and amen. And may we know the comfort of the Lord in our own souls, of peace of conscience before the Lord, of hope for our loved ones to be converted, for the reviving of his church. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. For his own name's sake. Amen.